requests I failed to mention. One is Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We continue to work through the writings of Luke, one-fourth of the New Testament. We are now in the second missionary journey of Paul. In that second journey, he had been to Philippi, having seen the Macedonian call, and the church was established there. He went on to Thessalonica. Amidst great persecution, a church was established there as well in three Sabbath teaching. And then on to Berea, where the brethren there were, it says they were more noble. It simply means they were more diligent to study the scriptures to see if the things that Paul had taught them were so, and they did believe what Paul had taught them. He went on to Athens and then later preached there on Mars Hill, the sermon that we looked at last week, where he literally dismantles the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics. We tried to study those two philosophies a little bit, and they believe in the eternality of matter, and Paul begins by saying that God who created the heavens and the earth in time, and the Epicureans believe that God was just sort of, the gods were having as much fun as the people were having, so they weren't that concerned about them. And then Paul tells them that this God, that they live and move and have their being in him, and that he has control over everything in their lives, including the bounds of their habitation, where they're going to live, the extent of their land masses, of their countries. And so when he gets to the end of that message, he begins to proclaim that Christ has risen from the dead. At that point, there's a great uproar, and it looks like his message was stopped and truncated. Others wanted to hear more of these things, and the Lord did save. He mentions a couple of people who were saved there, Dionysius and Damaris. But not a lot of people, it appears, were converted there in Athens, and that's the first time we've seen that in the book of Acts, just a few people converted. We come to chapter 18, and now he's going to go on to Corinth. Corinth is south of Athens in an isthmus, which is a small piece of land, two bodies of water. So you got the northern Achaia comes down, and there's an isthmus, and it comes out like this, and Corinth is right in the middle of that isthmus. Now, what is significant about that? Well, it was a place where, just like the Panama Canal and the it's a good place to go across and save a lot of time while people take their ships and they drop off their materials on one side of the isthmus and cart them over to the other side and then get on a boat and go out this way. So there was a lot of east-west traffic, but there was always a lot of north-south traffic because that was the only way to get away from the north to south Achaia was through Corinth. So it was this great crossroads. It was a city of culture, supposedly, but a lot of vice, as you can imagine. And Paul then begins ministering there. So let's begin reading. And you'll notice in our outline that you can see Corinth over there in the picture. I said Athens is to the north. Athens is to the east, I'm sorry. And he goes west to Corinth. So let's begin reading. Hear the word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And this is the first time we've seen in the book of Acts that Paul is bivocational. He's working as a tent maker. I've always thought, you know, he had to procure the materials, he had to do quality control, he had to deal with customer service. My tent ripped, it was your fault, well, are you sure? And Paul had to fix the tent. If you've ever done any business, there's a lot of things going on there, a lot of things to detract, in a sense, from ministering the word of God. And we'll see later that he is actually going to be able to give himself to more fully preaching the word of God. But right here, he is giving himself to the tent making. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he explains something of this, why he's doing this. If you go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I would like to read this passage to help us understand the full teaching of Paul on the provision for a minister in regards to his laboring in a church. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, or as do others, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So he's talking about Barnabas and he are working. And by the way, this is an interesting verse in that, remember, Barnabas and Paul had been separated at the end of chapter 15. This was written well after that time, and now he's speaking of Barnabas in a positive sense, knowing something of his ministry. And so this is something that indicates to us that they had come back together, at least in heart, as Paul's writing this. Verse 7, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox who treads out the grain.' It is oxen. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Now we're going to read further, but his point is that we have the right to receive from you spiritual things because we have worked in your lives, physical things because we've worked in your lives in spiritual realms. And he says we didn't use this. And he didn't use this because he never wanted the gospel to be impugned. He never wanted them to say, "You're doing this just for the money. We've seen other shysters come through here, and you're just another one of them." He never wanted that to happen in Corinth, and possibly perceived that that could have been the case. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." So here he is, and he mentions to the Thessalonian church that he labored night and day in order to be a blessing to them, and he apparently labored night and day to be a blessing to the Corinthian church. And so you can imagine, here is a brother who is, his whole heart is given to preaching the gospel, and here he is sewing threads or managing others who are building tents. And his heart is that he might be able to preach the gospel, but he's doing this, suffering in a sense, and making sure that no one could ever speak a word against what he was doing. So let's go back over there to Acts 18, and we see why he was a tent maker. And certainly had fellowship with these other saints. So what a mercy of God. It's tougher to make tents alone, but if there's two or three people to talk to about the Lord while you're making tents, it's got to be better. And so that's what they did. Verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." And this is kind of an enigmatic statement. What does Paul mean when he was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ when Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia? A suggestion is given by Guy Waters, a professor at RTS. If you look over at Philippians chapter 4, Philippians. Chapter 4. Verse 15 says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Guy Waters suggests that not only did the Philippians send to him when he was in Thessalonica, they may have heard that he was in Corinth and also sent to him there, which allowed him then to be free to begin ministering more in a fuller way, as it mentions in verse 5. He was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Another consideration is that when they came, their encouragement of him strengthened him to be able to minister more fully there. Let us continue. Verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed," and notice he was testifying that Jesus is the Christ. This is something that will be said later in the chapter regarding Apollos, that he testified that Jesus is the Christ. You know, that's a short statement, but to expound that, you would have to go through all the Old Testament scriptures. You remember the Lord Jesus when he was on the road to Emmaus, and he expounded to them all the things in the book of the law and the prophets concerning himself. And so this is something what Paul, I'm sure, did. And he knew these passages throughout the scriptures where Jesus Christ was promised. He's going to be of the seed of a woman. He was going to be born of the tribe of David, and that he would be of the a king who would live forever, the Son of God who would die for their sins. I'm sure he testified out of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He could have turned to Psalm 22, where the Lord Jesus says, is quoted, I believe, in prophecy by David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you read Psalm 22, and it is a picture of Christ dying on the cross with them gambling for his garments, jeering at him, and yet the Lord is with him. So he testified that Jesus is the Christ. And I pause at this, because as we look at the book of Acts, a lot of times we get caught up in the details, who is here and where, who's going where, when. The whole purpose of Paul's life was to testify that Jesus is the Christ. Every waking moment, I'm sure all while he was making these tents, he's crying out in his heart, "Lord, please give me opportunity to testify that the Lord Jesus is Messiah." "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And you may be aware of the statement in the book of Ezekiel that if the watchman does not warn those who are before him, then his responsibility is upon him. But if he warns them, then the responsibility is on them, and his blood, he's free from their blood. And I believe Paul is referring to that. And so he's free from their blood because he's given them the truth and they've rejected it. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, this doesn't mean he never goes to Jews again. He does in every place that he goes. He's later going to go to Jerusalem. But he's simply saying, here in Corinth, I'm through in the synagogue here. If you want to find me, you'll find me among the Gentiles. And that's what we'll see here, the Lord transitioning here to Gentiles. Verse 7, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Now, this I smile at the Lord's providences, because Paul was going in the synagogue. Now he has to just take one step fewer, and he goes into the house of justice, and you can just see all these Jews sneering at him as he goes in, and all the things they might have been saying behind his back. But the Lord is true. And then verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so Paul's labors in the synagogue were not for naught. We don't know if he'd started in Justice's house, and Crispus has seen him go over there, and he says, wait a minute, I want to hear Paul. I don't want to hear this scribe who really doesn't have any authority, or even himself. So he becomes a Christian. His family comes to the Lord. Other Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You notice the order. It's throughout the book of Acts. They heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, if you were writing a commentary, what would you say about that phrase, for I have many people in this city? Your chance to comment. Sandra. He told Elijah. Elijah says, I'm the only one. The Lord says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's true. They were his. What about the others? Well, they were people that he had made, but they had not come to him. And he had the 7,000 reserved to himself. Somebody else? Yes. Exactly. There is really no explanation for this, because he's got a lot of people in a lot of cities, right? If you just look at his creation. I mean, a lot of people in New York City. There's a lot of people in these other cities. When Paul came to Philippi, he passed through Samothrace and Neapolis. But he didn't stop there, or at least we don't hear of conversions. He goes on to Philippi, and there are conversions. He had some people in that city. But in Corinth, he's going to stay a year and a half. He has many people in that city. I know of no other explanation, but this is the Lord saying to Paul, I'm going to save a lot of people here. You're not going to be wasting your time, and you're definitely not going to get hurt, because I'm going to watch over you here and protect you from those who would harm you, for I have many people in this city. Someone has said that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is on every page of the scriptures, and certainly it is right here. You remember back in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Paul had spoken to the Gentiles in verse 47 says, for so the Lord had commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And that is a sovereign grace statement. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not one more, not one less. Now, people who cavil against this, you realize they're caviling against God's ways. God did not have to save anyone. Isn't that true? We all deserve an eternal hell. And God could have passed over and saved just a few. But he has many in Corinth. He says in the book of Revelation that there is a multitude in heaven that no man can number. And so the Lord is saving many people. And may the Lord give us grace to be patient and to watch him work. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And apparently the Father had given these people to the Son. I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words, and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, when they brought this accusation against Paul and the way, it turns out in the Roman government, the Jews had been allowed to have their religion. It was a sanctioned religion, but Christianity yet was not received. And so they were actually trying to get an injunction against Paul and against Christianity that could have affected the whole Roman Empire. And so Paul here standing in the Lord, and then the Lord using Gallio to say, wait a minute, we got a problem. I mean, if there's some kind of crime here of insurrection or murder or assault, those are the crimes I'm concerned about. But you got these little shibboleths you're talking about in your law. I don't even know anything about that. Don't care anything about that. That's your job. You take care of all that stuff. And the Lord, it says in the Proverbs that he moves the king's heart any way he wills. And so the Lord moved this king's heart. I don't know if Paul had been praying, Lord, give us a good outcome here. Well, the best outcome occurred. He said, I'm not going to deal with this. That's your matter. And he drove them. Get out of here. I'm not going to hear this again. Don't come back. And so the Lord was merciful to Paul, and he also fulfilling his promise that no one's going to hurt you. Verse 16, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, does that make sense? Okay, we didn't get a judgment against Paul, so we got to beat up somebody. We'll take Sosthenes, and we're gonna wreck him. If you go read the books of Corinthians, Sosthenes is a Christian later on. He was actually converted after this, and may have been part of, you know, the insurrection against Paul. But the Lord used this, and he was converted. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, this matter of cutting his hair at Cenchrea. Now, this is Paul who fought in the Galatian letter that we don't add the law to the gospel. And some Christians have thought that maybe he was not standing as he should here, but others have seen this as accommodation. And I know that there were certain vows in the Old Testament, certain things that Jews did. And let's see what it says. Guy Waters has a comment on this. He says, the vow entailed the shaving of the head has suggested to some commentators that it was a Nazirite vow, out of Numbers chapter 6, although others have expressed doubts about this identification. Why did Paul make this vow? Did doing so compromise his conviction that the gospel frees New Covenant believers from the obligation to observe the ceremonial ordinances of the Mosaic legislation? It did not. During the period between Pentecost and the destruction of the temple, that was in AD 70, the observance of the ceremonial law, whether stated or occasional, was always lawful, sometimes necessary, often expedient, as a means of safety or conciliation. We do not know the precise circumstances under which Paul took this vow. We do know, however, that it demonstrates Paul's willingness to observe Jewish ceremonial laws for the sake of the gospel. Remember, he said, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And later in this passage, you'll notice it says, but I took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Cenchrea, at Caesarea, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And so he wants to keep a feast at Jerusalem. He actually doesn't stay at Ephesus any longer than necessary so he can get there. You say, well, why would Paul want to do this? Is he doing this out of an obligation to the Old Testament law for his relationship with God? Why does he want to get back to Jerusalem, do you think? Who's in Jerusalem? Jews. Paul says that he actually wanted to cause the Jews to be envious by the work among the Gentiles. And it looks like he has a heart to go back and yet minister to them further. So Paul never left his love for his people. He was never not concerned about them. And it looks like he's going back there and keeping a vow to do that so that he can be there among them during that time, not in order to please God by keeping the law, but to be among Jews who are going to be there from all over, they come from all over that part of the world to that time, to the feast. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now you remember Antioch is this place of, it was his home base. It's where he started the first missionary journey. He came back and reported to them. He started the second missionary journey from there, and now he's coming back again. And it's very, very quickly it moves in verse 23. It says, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So that's the beginning of the third missionary journey. The second missionary journey, it spends a little more time talking about who's he going to take, Silas, he's not taking John, Mark, and so things move very quickly from verse 22 to 23. We're already back, and we're gone again on the third missionary journey. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, it said that he was already teaching accurately. So what does it mean by they taught him more accurately? Well, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, he may have known that John had said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and things like that. But certainly further doctrines and things about the Lord, apparently he didn't know. And so what he taught was right. He just needed to be able to teach more than he'd been teaching, and they helped him with that. You notice it says both Aquila and Priscilla, they explained to him. And so, sisters, may the Lord help you explain the gospel to others well. I've been in situations where it's like women are in the back seat and they're never to be heard. You know they're supposed to be silent in the churches. That's in a worship service. Here we're in a situation where there's just three of them and the sister is talking, the husband is talking. The husband's not saying, hey, honey, you need to be quiet. He's probably rejoicing that his wife knows these things to encourage Apollos. So I hope all of you sisters know that Jesus Christ has come to set you free. And our sister Phoebe was a great encourager of Paul. Priscilla, what a wonderful sister she was, and understood the gospel. I hope you sisters are studying theology. There's a book called Journey in Grace, and the two protagonists in that, there's this guy and this girl. His name is Ira Fife Pointer, by the way. They go out on dates, and they talk about theology on their dates, and someone says, no one ever does that. Well, one of the reasons I married my wife is because she was theologically astute. And so we talked a lot about theology, and we read that book and said, hey, we've already been doing this, talking theology. Makes a good date. But anyway, this sister was grounded in the gospel. And may all of our sisters and our brothers be grounded as well. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now notice the way things are moving. He wants to go to Achaia. Where had Paul been? At Corinth in Achaia. And now God is sending Apollos there. So you see the Lord is following up the ministry of Paul, bringing Apollos where Paul had been. And he receives letters because we need recommendations. We know that Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Derbe. And I hope wherever you go, there can be a good report made of you. You may need a recommendation sometime, and may the Lord give it if you're worthy. Now it says, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now you notice what it says there, those who had believed through grace. There it is again. Can you believe by simply asserting your will? Well, I hope we are to believe, but we've got to remember, what is the source of that faith? We know, we've quoted often, 1 Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know of other places in the scripture that teach that faith is a gift, or it comes by grace? They believe through grace. Where would you take someone who says, well, that just, where does it say that? You've quoted Ephesians 2:8-9, but where else could it be? I know these numbers are just on the top, on the tips of your tongue. Let's try Philippians 1:29. I do teach math. I guess numbers stick in my head a little bit. Philippians 1:29. Only by grace we cannot remember a thing without the Lord's mercies. He's writing the Philippians in chapter 1. He's writing of those who would possibly terrify them, but they shouldn't. In verse 20 it says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You notice how he ties suffering. I'm going to teach you something. It's been given you as a gift. And he ties that to something they already know. It's been granted to you not only to believe. You know that your faith has come as a mercy gift from God. I'm going to tell you there's another mercy gift God's going to give you. It's called suffering. And you will suffer with Christ, and you don't need to be concerned for them. Trust in the Lord. Fear him. They can only harm the body. And so you see very strongly here, he ties this suffering to, you've not only do you believe in him, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It was a grant from the Lord. Now, can someone seek the Lord and he would save them, he would give them faith? Call upon the name of the Lord. But those who've called upon the name of the Lord, just understand, where did you get the grace to do that? It tells us over in Romans 3, no man seeks God. Well, I heard a man say to me, well, I sought God. Well, if you sought God, give him the glory for that, because he says you wouldn't have done that without him. No man seeks God. No man understands God savingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. By the way, this is the only place in Scripture I know where it could answer the question, Lord, why did you save me? Well, you're probably a base person. You're probably one the world would say, God would never save that person, so I'll save them. And then he goes on to say, he does it this way that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. And if he's your righteousness, that means you've believed in him. It's of him that you are in him and have his righteousness. Faith is a gift from him. I hope that's clear in that passage. Of him, you are in Christ Jesus, and the only way you're going to be in Christ is through faith, and that granted of him. So, they believed through grace. Well, let's look on the back page. Our time remaining, let's just remind ourselves of some of these doctrines we've seen here. We saw the doctrine for the support of the ministry. I'm not going to name names or churches, but I know a particular church where the elders teach that no one will ever be an elder in their church unless they are bivocational. He said preachers have too much time in their hands, that's where they get into trouble. And it is so to this day. That church, all the elders are bivocational, and they will not have one who is fully supported. Is that what Paul taught? Remember when Paul was teaching the Corinthians, I'm doing these things, but I'm really as cutting a path through the world and saying, those behind me, you take care of them. Take care of your pastor. And I'm thankful Brother Fred, Tom, Alan, you know, have had full support. Because if you do the job of the ministry correctly, you're praying for the saints, you're preparing messages, you're visiting the sick, you're visiting those who are not sick. It's a very, very demanding place to be. Fred has calls from pastors all over the country. He has people in this very city who will come to him for marriage counseling. Of course, he counsels them in the Lord Jesus, but his time, he has to fight for vacations, put that way. And it'll be the same way for Tom. I'm sure it's that way for Alan. And so I don't believe this church will ever come to a place to say, well, we're going to have all of our pastors be bivocational because they'll mess up things with, they got too much time. I assert to you that church could probably be doing more in their pastorates if they gave themselves to that time to do it. Number two, the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. You saw it at the beginning of this chapter. That's what Paul was doing, testifying that Jesus is the Christ. And then that's what Apollos was doing, testifying the same. We have no salvation unless there is a Messiah. We have no salvation unless there is a Jesus who went to the cross to bear all of our sins, all of our shame. We have nothing to proclaim to the nations, and we have no hope. What else is there in life? You know, we give ourselves the whole week, I hope, so that we can be off on this day to worship the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior. And we go out into the world for one purpose, to be a testimony that he is Messiah to a world. That, Lord, may it be that I do my work in such a way that those around me will ask, why are you working so hard? Why are you concerned about doing things right when the boss is not looking? On and on, in everything that you do. I read of the testimony of a man who was working in a chemistry lab. And when things would mess up, he was the only one who was calm. And they began to ask him, what is the deal? Why are you so calm? Well, he was able to testify that Jesus is the Christ. He is my Savior. And so it is our prayer that our lives will testify of him, and that it says that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That if persecution ever comes openly in this country, that we will be a very persecuted church because we are living godly in Christ Jesus. As Samuel Rutherford said in one of his letters, my prayer of 17 years has finally been answered. He was thrown into prison, that he would suffer for the gospel of Christ. So may the Lord help us to give ourselves to proclaiming, to loving, to adoring the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We saw believers' baptism in this chapter. We've seen it throughout the book of Acts. They believed and were baptized. The doctrine of election that you mentioned, I have many people in this city, and they believe through grace. The doctrine of accommodation, Paul cut his hair, took a vow, wanted to go to Jerusalem. Some say he was hedging on the gospel. Many, many others say, including Fred, who has taught us that this is a doctrine of accommodation. Paul was becoming all things to all men. The doctrine of the providence of God, Paul states that he will keep the feast in Jerusalem, God willing. Let's look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." One of my relatives told me that one of my grandfathers, who had a back injury and he was in a wheelchair and stuff, he would always say, "The Lord wills." Now, coming from that side of the family, there was a lot of religion, but not a lot of people saying, "If the Lord wills." But I was glad to hear that one of my grandfathers did say that. And this is what Paul said, and this is what we have to say in our hearts, if not vocally. "I'm going to do such and such if the Lord wills," and not make a joke out of it. You know, if the creek doesn't rise and the Lord wills, if the creek rises, that's the Lord's will, you see. And so I've seen it many times. I have plans for Monday, and Monday does not turn out at all. I mean, I'm not even on plan B. It's just completely different. Our dear sister Tawn, I know that Friday evening she had plans for something else. She's in the hospital, and I shared with her, I said, "Tawn, you're going to see lost doctors and nurses and all sorts of aides, and you're now their missionary." And no one would have done what she can't believe she did what she did. I've been burning things for 30 years, and just something, she didn't take note of one thing. Well, God is sovereign. Who knows? If we don't see in heaven, they come in and this is smiling lady burned up. You know, she's not complaining. She's wondering how they're doing, and she's ministering the gospel to them. What a Savior. And it is so in our lives. We must say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We will live. We'll even be alive and do this or that. And then the doctrine of pastoral ministry. When it says, "He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples." There's such a world of things going on, just those three words, strengthening the disciples. Did he find some of them discouraged? They were under persecution. Maybe they were being a little bit shy and testifying of the Lord. He strengthened them. "Look at these stripes on my back. And the Lord is gracious. He is able to keep you in all persecutions." Some were weak in their faith. Some were proud in their faith. And he's strengthening all these disciples. Very pastoral. And of course, we saw the doctrine of grace. They believed through grace. I heard Wednesday night someone saying that they'd gone to an atheist meeting, and the atheists were talking about morality. And the atheists were making fun of a God who would let bears go out and kill 42 children. What kind of a God is that? What kind of morality is that? And I'm sitting here saying, when I heard that, I believe in this God. I believe it was a just thing for these kids who were actually making fun of Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head," that God is making an example and saying, "You do not speak evil of one of my prophets. He is sent by me. You should have been listening to him." And 42 children died. And who knows what they were saying to him in the way they were saying that. And people don't realize that if they live another day in sin, it's because God has been merciful, because there's going to come a day when the judgment is going to fall and every sin will be repaid in perfect measure, being judged by Jesus Christ, the perfect one, and his perfect law. And everyone on the face of the earth will have to say, "You were so merciful, God, to let me even live one day in my sin and see your son and see your reign and have the kindness of this earth and Christians in my life." And so, pray for atheists, because if you cavil against this God, what if he doesn't have mercy on you? And so he does have, he's had mercy on us. I just think, Lord, I believe everything that's hard in the scriptures. I believe the things that I can't understand, I still believe. I can't explain the Trinity in such a way that a Muslim will really understand unless God opens their heart. I can't understand that Christ is God and man in one person. I don't understand how God is sovereign over all things, and yet I'm responsible for my actions 100%. I can't explain those things, but I thank the Lord that by grace I believe his word. And if you are here today and you trusted in Jesus Christ, and all those questions are not questions for you, because God will answer them in heaven if he so chooses. And if not, who are we to reply against God? The thing formed, replying against the one who made him. Why have you made me thus? Any questions or comments? I want to leave with one verse that's been blessing me. A lot of verses blessing me, but this one's been really coming back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can pray for the Harvest Ministries. It continues on, even though Mary Catherine has gone on to Houston. We miss her, but we still meet on Thursday nights. And we're going through 2 Thessalonians. Talks about the judgment of God, those who are afflicting the Thessalonians. In verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and notice this phrase, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed, to be admired. We're going to admire the Lord Jesus. We're going to look upon him who's been pierced and say, he is my Savior. He has done everything necessary. What could he not do that he wants to do? He can do anything. And we will worship him and glory in him. And this strengthens us every day to follow him. No matter what trial we have, I hope you think, I'm going to be with the Lord. This trial is so short. To be with him is forever and ever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are so kind, so merciful, Lord, to save us from our sins, to grant us faith and grant us continued faith to walk with you through this life. Lord, we've had many prayer requests today of those that are hospitalized or recovering in pain. We pray you'd minister to them, watch over them, encourage them. We pray for our dear brother John, that, Lord, some doctor or doctors can see something that others are not seeing and help him with his pain. We know, Lord, you're God, and we pray that in all of this you'd help him to grow in Christ and to bless you and praise you. Pray, Father, that you'd minister to us in this service, Lord. We pray that you'd save our children from their sins. We pray that you'd open our ears and our hearts to hear your word and to walk in it. And we ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.